Good morning, I'm Karen Wyatt, and we're going to be reading today 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 12, which is page 1184 in the Children's Bible. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I ask this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts to great realities, to eternal realities. And in opening our eyes, may you change our lives. May you change the whole trajectory and course of our existence by your word, by the word we hear today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever worked in a place that had an incident clock? An incident clock is a clock on the wall that keeps track of the number of days since the last on-the-job incident or injury. It shows the number of days since the last accident happened in the workplace. It's called a clock, but it's more like a counter. It's a counter on the wall that's ticking up. It ticks up each day and may say something like 241 days without incident, or 532 days accident-free. You know what kind of clock I'm talking about? Kids, I kind of doubt that you do. You've never worked in a place like that, have you, kids? Because the kind of places that illegally employ children are exactly the kind of places that don't have incident clocks on the wall. Kids, you've never worked in a place like that, but hopefully you can imagine what I'm talking about. Imagine an incident clock. Now imagine that above everyone's head in this entire room, there is an incident clock, an incident counter. Most everyone's counter above their heads displays a different number. The counter above each of your heads displays a certain number of days in answer to a question. In answer to this question, how many days has it been since you heard a sermon on hell? What's the number for you? For some of you, that number is pretty large. It may be as large as your entire life. If you're a child here, I imagine that's the case. You've gone your whole life thus far and never heard a sermon on hell. Ask yourself, how many days has it been? What's your number? For some of us, that number's pretty large. But for all of us this morning, within the hearing of my voice. That number above your head, however small or large it is starting to roll back. Today, everyone's counter gets reset to zero. 0 days since the last time you heard a sermon on hell, because you're going to hear one today. This is our second message in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and today we're focusing on verses 5 through 10, and just a single glance at these verses should be enough to clue you into what's coming. Unless we choose to pass over these verses, you know that we have to talk about hell. Let me acknowledge something straight off. There is no doctrine in the Bible harder than hell. None. This is as difficult as it gets today. There's no reality more painful to talk about, to think about, to preach about than hell. There are no jokes that can be made about eternal conscious torment. Not if you really think about it, not if you really believe it. Hell is the most difficult truth Christians are called to wrestle with. I don't know how much you've wrestled through what the Bible says about hell in the past. But what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians is going to make us wrestle with it today. We need to wrestle with it because there is no Bible doctrine that people in 2025 will find more distasteful and offensive than the reality of hell. And yet, this too is a place where you are called to stand firm. If we won't stand firm here, who will? This too is a doctrine where Christians are not free to sell out. We are not free to cave in under pressure. In 2025, the world desperately needs the church to be the pillar and support of the truth, even of painful truths like the reality of hell. So, I'm going to give you 6 truths about hell this morning. 1 for each of the 5 verses we'll look at today, plus 1 truth that summarizes these 5 verses altogether. And then after those 6 truths, I'm going to give you 3 takeaways. I'm going to give you 3 applications based on these 6 things being true about hell. That's a lot for me to cover. If you know me, that's a lot. So as you can probably guess, I'm going to be moving quickly, and I'm only going to say a small fraction of what could and should be said about this hardest of truths. And I'm probably going to fail to say most all of it with the depth of feeling it deserves. You're going to see me fail right here in front of you. You're going to see me fail to express these things with the emotion that this reality deserves. Because if I did emotionally, I could not make it past the first point, which is this. Hell is real. Hell is real. Look with me again, verses 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's hell. And if you doubt it, look at verse 7. And to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well. When did this happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at by all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Hell is real. Hell is a realer place than Tuscaloosa, Alabama. In Tuscaloosa, escape from reality is possible. You can escape from the realities of Tuscaloosa through sleep, through dreams, through drugs. But in hell, there is no escape. Nothing can lessen the reality of hell for those who are in it. Hell is more real than anything you presently experience. It's possible to doubt our present experiences, but no one will doubt for a moment their experience in hell. Jesus said, "It is preferable to radically alter your present reality by cutting off a hand, by gouging out an eye that causes you to sin, than with two hands and two eyes to be thrown whole into hell." Jesus talked more and warned more about the reality of hell than any other person in the Bible, which makes sense. Because Jesus is far better positioned to know the realities of hell than any other person. Jesus knows the realities of hell, and he labors to capture our imaginations with those realities. He describes hell as the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. You might ask, well, does that mean there are literal fires and worms in hell? Most images are not meant to be taken literally, but the image always stands for something. Images always stand for very real realities. The image of fire, the image of worms that consume, never quite conveys the full reality. It's a picture, never quite conveying the full reality. Hell is not less than flames or worms. The reality of hell is worse. The reality is worse than the images that the Bible uses to help our imaginations glimpse the realities of hell. Hell is real. That's the first truth, which stands behind all five of these verses put together. Hell is real. Now, beginning with verse 6, let's identify one additional truth per verse. Verse 6 tells us that hell is just repayment. Hell is God's just repayment. Look again at verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Let's tackle in verse 6 the biggest objection to the Bible's doctrine of hell. It's an objection that rejects the very point that verse 6 is making. The objection asks the question, is hell just? Is hell really a just repayment for sin? Normally, the objection's put like this: how is it just for sins committed in a finite period of time, a single lifetime of 70, 80, 90 years, sometimes more, but often much less? How is it just for sins committed in a finite period of time to merit eternal punishment? Eternal punishment in hell seems disproportionate to the crime, to the offense. Your atheist friend may say that very thing to you. How will you respond? Your Christian friend may make a similar argument. There are notable Christians who argue this way and hold to a form of annihilationism. Annihilationists believe that hell isn't eternal punishment because God will annihilate. He will end the existence of everyone in hell at some point. Most notably among these who believe this is the English theologian John Stott. John Stott is very solid on just about everything else. But what Stott and other annihilationists miss is something I think Jonathan Edwards saw very clearly. He saw that the degree of punishment isn't determined by how long you offended dignity, but by how high the dignity is you offended. To put it in medieval terms, if you steal from a peasant, you'll receive one punishment. But if you steal from the magistrate, you will receive a more severe punishment, because the dignity of the office you offended was higher. And if you steal from the king, you will receive a punishment even more severe. It's treason against the crown. It's off with your head. Here's something you need to know. God is a person of infinite dignity, to whom humanity has an infinite obligation to obey. Just one act of disobedience against such a person is an act of cosmic treason, with justice demanding an infinite punishment to be paid. And as finite beings, the only way we can pay an infinite debt is over an infinite amount of time. This is also why Jesus couldn't just be merely human. He had to also be fully God. He had to be fully God to have the capacity to absorb on the cross, in a finite period of time, a punishment for sin that would take us forever to pay. As God in flesh, Jesus can satisfy justice for sin more fully in a matter of hours than we can in all our eternities combined. Hell is just repayment, but Christ's atonement is a better repayment for sin. Let's see, thirdly, that hell is the forfeit of all relief. Hell is the forfeit of all relief. Look at verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's a relief that comes to believers at Christ's return that will not be there for unbelievers. The response to the king's return will be vastly different depending on whether you had sworn allegiance to him or whether you were a sworn rebel against him. For the believer, Christ's return will be the beginning of the world we all want. But for the unbeliever, it will be the end of the world as they knew it, the end of all relief. Jesus always portrayed hell as a reality from which there is no relief. In his example story of the rich man and Lazarus, there is a very vivid picture of the rich man after death immediately finding himself in torment. He finds himself in hell and desperately wants relief. He begs for Lazarus just to dip his finger in the water and come cool his tongue because he is tormented in the flames. But even this smallest bit of relief is not possible. No relief is possible in hell, whereas every relief is promised in heaven. Hell is the forfeit of all comfort, all joy, all pleasantness, all relief. C.S. Lewis, who thought deeply about hell and said a good bit that I disagree with, C.S. Lewis thought that this state of affairs could not be any different in any possible universe. He said there are only three states of being. Number one, to be God. Number two, to be like God and to share in his goodness in a creaturely way. Or number three, to be miserable. These are the only three alternatives. If we will not learn to eat the only fruit the universe grows, the only food that is possible in any universe to grow, then we must starve eternally. Hell is eternal starvation, an eternal deprivation of all relief. We see next in verse 8 that hell is also divine retribution. That's the fourth truth. Hell is divine retribution. Look at verse 8. Christ is returning with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Hell is retribution that God himself deals out. This is where I think C.S. Lewis gets it wrong. Lewis described hell as a place where the rebel flag always flies and the gates are locked from the inside. Hell is a self-imposed exile from God. People who wanted nothing to do with God in life, God gives them just that in hell. In this way, hell is the converse of heaven. As our joy is ever escalating in heaven, the misery of rebellious self-centeredness is ever escalating and growing in hell. Lewis could be right about that, but that's not the way it seems to me that the Bible is describing it. The rich man in Jesus' example story about hell doesn't appear to be doubling down on his sin, but he appears to be finally seeing his sin clearly. He begs that Lazarus be sent back to warn his brothers that they may not join him in that place of divine retribution. The rich man never questions the justice of what's happening to him. It's as though sin's deception has been peeled back and removed. The rich man recognizes he's receiving divine retribution for the way he lived his life. His sin is being dealt with. His wrongs are being eternally righted. He only wishes for someone to warn his family before it's too late. That seems a far cry from a view of hell being eternal rebellion against God, where the rebel flag always flies. Actually, the Bible says that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus tells us himself about a great throne judgment when he will divide people like a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. On that day, it sure seems like every knee bows and acknowledges him as Lord, including those who are condemned. Remember Matthew 25? Jesus said to those condemned, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord," they call him Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." Jesus then says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus himself makes a parallel here. As long as the righteous experience eternal life, it seems that those who are condemned will experience eternal punishment. Which brings us to the fifth truth about hell. Hell is eternal separation. Hell is eternal separation. Look at verse 9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Hell is eternal separation from the presence of God. But that begs a question. Doesn't the Bible doctrine of hell come into conflict with the Bible's teaching on God's omnipresence? Have you ever thought about that? Isn't God present in all places, you say? Yes, he is. God is present in all places, but not in the same way. God is present here, right now, in our midst. But we are not experiencing God's presence in the same way the angels in heaven experience the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The manifestation of God's presence, a glorious, beatific manifestation in which the only natural response is pleasure. That exists. The creature's natural response to the Creator is one of delight. Delight in God's light and beauty. Delight in God's love and grace. In this type of presence, there is fullness of joy. But this is not the only way in which God can be present. God can also be present in justice and wrath. This is how I think those in hell will experience the omnipresence of God. It won't be the presence that brings pleasure and joy, but one that brings justice and wrath. And I think, unlike C.S. Lewis, that with sin's deception finally removed, those in hell will see and recognize the justice of it all, though it will bring them no comfort. God's presence will not be for them a thing of wonder, a thing to marvel at, which brings us to our sixth truth about hell. Hell is the end of all wonder. Hell is the end of all wonder. Look at verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Hell brings to a final and utter end something we were originally made for. Mankind was made to marvel. Humanity was made to wonder at God's wonders. You and I were made to marvel forever at God's great mercy toward us in Christ. But this purpose, central to humanity, is cut off from those in hell. Hell means the end of marveling. The second death spells the end of wonder. Part of the very thing that makes us human, our ability to wonder and stand in awe of glory, our ability to enjoy and delight in beauty, is gone. It's lost forever. Every knee will bow to Jesus, but every knee won't bow in wonder and delight. Those in hell, I think, forfeit this capacity. They lose this aspect of their humanity. In life, they did not take hold of that purpose for which humanity has been made, to know God and enjoy Him forever. And so, that part of their humanity is lost forevermore. I cannot imagine anything more sad. I cannot think of any fate more dreadful. Christ, save us all from such utter eternal destruction. We really need to turn now toward making some applications. But as we do, I want to address one common objection to hell that you may have heard. It's the objection that argues like this, that the eternal conscious torment of just one soul in hell should be enough to undo any joy in heaven. How could anyone experience the fullness of joy in God's presence in heaven while others simultaneously experience the fullness of God's wrath in hell? How would you respond to someone who says that? I think C.S. Lewis gets a lot wrong about hell, but I think his answer to this objection may very well be right. He says that this objection sounds very high-minded and merciful, but see what lurks behind it. It's the demand of the loveless that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. That till they consent to be happy on their own terms, no one else shall taste joy. That theirs shall be the final power. That hell should be able to veto heaven. Now, I don't know how God will do it, but I'm confident that hell's misery will not veto heaven's joy. I can easily see hell having the opposite effect. Those in heaven will be there saying, But for the grace of God, there go I also. That is what I deserved. Our joy and wonder is multiplied when we see the chasm between what I deserve in myself and what I receive in Christ. Between the hell I merit and the heaven I get. And this is a good segue into the first of three closing applications. What should we make of hell? First, hell should make us marvel at grace. Hell should make us marvel at grace. The reality of hell should make us marvel all the more at the grace we've received in Christ. Jesus has literally taken hell for us. Literally. He has drained the cup of God's wrath so completely that there is now not one drop of hell left for us to drink ourselves. All the horribleness of all our collective hells, Jesus bore upon the cross. No wonder he sweat drops of blood in the garden, knowing what was coming. Jesus knew the full weight of the punishment he was about to absorb. He knew the hellish depths of the cup he was about to drink from. No wonder he prayed in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Your eternity rested upon Christ's resolve in that moment. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Hell should make us marvel at what Christ accomplished for us upon the cross. There's a second thing the reality of hell should do. Hell should fill us with a sense of urgency. Hell should fill us with a sense of urgency. We are facing a task unfinished with every generation, a commission Jesus has given to us to go and make disciples of all nations so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation might put their hope in Jesus and be delivered from the fear of death and the reality of hell. This is the great commission laid upon the church. This is the urgent mission given to us. The greatest of all missions in life is given to you. If you're going to give your life to something meaningful, this is it. This is eternally meaningful. If you're going to give your resources to something that really matters, this is it. Nothing could matter more. The church has been given a mission to alleviate human suffering, all suffering. And the greatest suffering imaginable is eternal suffering. The church has the only thing that can save humanity from eternal suffering. And we give it to all, freely and gladly. It's the good news of what Christ has done. How you can be united to him through faith and receive the hope of heaven. If you came in here this morning, a stranger to Christ and a stranger to grace, God wanted you here today. You will remember this day forever. God wanted you here today. God wanted you to hear about the reality of hell so that you might escape it. So that you might find the Savior who came from God and took hell for you, who took hell for you so that you might enjoy heaven with him. If you're unsure where you stand with Jesus, just embrace him in your heart today. Pour out your heart to Christ, saying that you must have him or perish forever. This Savior takes all who see their need for him. His arms are wide open. This King takes all comers who will swear allegiance to his lordship. This lion carries all to heaven who will humble themselves before him. This lamb accepts all who will themselves accept his sacrifice on their behalf. Jesus would spare you hell's fire and give you a place beside him on heaven's throne. Embrace Jesus by faith today and be free forever from the fear of death and hell. There's a third and final application I want to make as we close, and it's this. Hell should cause us to pray and hope. Hell should cause us to pray and hope. The reality of hell should cause us to pray for the salvation of the souls around us, to pray for our neighbors, to pray for our parents, for our children, to pray for our enemies, to pray and hope even when it feels too late. I remember once reading an article entitled, "Is Christopher Hitchens in Heaven?" Christopher Hitchens, of course, was a founding voice of the New Atheism movement, a movement that has largely died out today, didn't last a decade, because the people in it could agree on very little besides these two things. There is no God, and we hate him. Those are the only two points of agreement. Christopher Hitchens was a prophet of the New Atheism who regularly debated against Christianity in the public sphere. And he prophesied before he died that if you ever heard of a story of a deathbed conversion for him, not to believe it. He was determined he would not be converted. He would not bow the knee to God. Knowing that background, I read an article asking the question, is Christopher Hitchens in heaven? Where the author essentially said, I don't know. I don't know. He said that many Christians often prayed for Christopher Hitchens to believe, and Hitchens heard the gospel often enough in debates, in conversations with friends, in his own reading of the Bible in attempts to refute it. Who knows what God might have done in Hitchens' hearts in his final moments? Possibly bringing back to mind all that he'd ever heard about Jesus, granting Hitchens eyes of faith to see a Savior whom he had mocked, extending wide arms of forgiveness toward him. God is that gracious, after all. We know he is that gracious. One of the two criminals mocking Jesus on the cross next to him experienced that change of heart right at the very end. Mere moments away from death, this thief put all his hope for heaven in the man dying next to him. The man whom he had been mocking only moments before. This convicted criminal and mocker received from Jesus' own lips this gracious promise. Today I say to you, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Perhaps that thief who was saved at the bitter end had some believing relatives who preceded him in death, who were then utterly surprised to meet him that same day in paradise. And one day, we may have that same experience as well. We may meet again people we assumed never believed, though they heard the gospel from us hundreds of times. We may be surprised what the Lord did in people's hearts, even as their bodies lie unresponsive on their deathbeds. I don't think it's wrong to pray that that would be the case, that God would be that gracious. I think it's right to pray and hope that will be the case. I do. I had a man threaten my life last year. And I learned a week later that he died the day after he did that. I still pray for him. As often as he comes to mind, I still pray for him. Because he'd heard the gospel from me and from others here. I still pray and hope that in his final hours in this life, God saved him, just like he did the thief on the cross. It's said that God saved one thief on the cross so that none might despair, it's too late. But he only saved one so that none might presume they can wait until the very end and find salvation then. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is always the right day to repent and believe in Jesus. Today is always the day to find heaven and be set free from hell. Over everyone's head here, there is a counter. Reset to 0 days. 0 days since you last heard a sermon on hell. But over everyone's head, both here and out there, there's also another counter. A counter that never resets. It's counting up the days we will either be a trophy of God's grace or an object of eternal horror. Everyone you ever meet will be one of those two things. Everyone you ever meet will either find themselves in the eternal destruction of verse 9 or the eternal marveling of verse 10. In both cases, the counter ticks up forever and ever. There is always one number higher than the number before. The numbers go up infinitely. Either counting forever upwards the days separated from the presence of God, or counting forever upwards the days spent marveling at the grace of God. Your heart's response to Jesus in this moment testifies clearer to you than anything else can what type of counter yours will be. Heavenly Father, these are some of the most difficult realities to see and face. But I pray that every heart here might see them and face them with a hope beyond hope, a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, a hope in the one who has tasted death and hell for us, who has drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs, so that now there is none left for us. Lord, may every heart in this moment say, I must have this Christ. I must own this Savior. I must embrace this Lord. His arms are open wide. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. May we all know in our hearts this morning the eternal rest that this King gives. Lord, work it in our hearts. May you work it for the first time in someone's heart today, delivering them from hell and bringing them into the heaven Christ has won for them. Work this by your grace and for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.